Okay, let's get started with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your presence with us this evening. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the salvation that we have in him. We're thankful that the whole of human history lays down the plan of the seed that and the seed promises that lead to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and King. And we rejoice in him. We rejoice in the great victory that he accomplished at the cross. We're thankful to be included in that victory, and we're thankful for the salvation that we have in Christ. So bless our time this evening. We pray that you would again teach us and guide us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we stopped with this slide last time, and the point of this is to show the seed promises, and there's more to be said about that. It's interesting, I was reading and I happened to read about, in this book, it was talking about the Noahic Covenant. Noahic Covenant has always been kind of an interesting covenant to me because it doesn't add a whole lot. I mean, I can see, you know, the Edenic Covenant is huge. The Abrahamic Covenant is huge. The Mosaic Covenant is huge. The Davidic covenant adds a lot, and then things change with the new covenant. So those are really big. The Noahic covenant is just sort of like I've said to you, when you come to Noah, it's reminding us again that the seed promise is going to take place, that God promised the seed of the woman, and now this is taking place. But the author of this book that was writing said the Noahic covenant was very important because God had judged the world. And with this Noahic covenant and promising Noah that the seed promise would be fulfilled in him, obviously, because everyone else died in the flood. So he's the only one left, and God comes to him. But the point of that is that this God is not given up on the earth. He's still going to deal with mankind. Mankind might have looked at the flood and said, you know, God wiped everybody out. I think he's done with us. And I don't think he's interested in us anymore. I think he's just going to go off in the heavens and be the God that he is. But in the Noahic covenant, and there's a lot about the ground and about the animals, and it's like this God says, I'm still totally involved in what's going on the earth. I'm still going to keep my seed promise. I'm still accomplishing my purposes. And shortly after Noah, you have a few generations and you have Nimrod. And Nimrod was one who really defied God. And he was someone who emphasized his fortresses. The Tower of Babel was a fortress, and all those main cities, the Nineveh and Babylon, were cities that Nimrod established. And idolatry was, as I've mentioned before, was really started with Nimrod. But the whole point of Nimrod was, come into our fortresses and I'll take care of you. And you come here and we will be wicked and we'll hide you from God. Because, you know, this God is a God of judgment. And he doesn't like us anymore. And we need to hide from him. And so Nimrod is sort of denying, he's sort of saying that God, he doesn't matter anymore. He judged us. You know, this is come and I'll take care of you. He was a mighty hunter, so he protected the people. The people were afraid of some of the animals that were then upon the earth. And he protected them, brought them into the fortresses, said, I'll take care of you, and we'll have lots of fun here. And we'll just be here. And you can come inside this city and this fortress, and those animals that hurt you, they won't be there. And so we're not going to. And God said to Noah, I want you to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue the earth. I want you to spread out all over the place. And Nimrod said, no, we need to come together. I'll protect you. And this whole Noahic covenant that God established right with Noah when the flood was over said, I'm still involved on the earth. I'm still accomplishing my purposes. I still have a plan of the ages that I'm taking care of. And this seed promise is continuing to be accomplished. You should be looking for this seed. So the Noahic covenant, I think, is significant in that sense. And there's all kinds of funny stories from South Sea Islands where before the flood, people, the natives in those islands said that our ancestors, that heaven was so close to the earth that people had to sometimes crawl because the heaven was so close to earth, and they had to crawl on the earth to, because it was there. And gradually this heaven moved up to the tops of the hills, and then it moved up to the tops of the mountains, and finally it moved all the way up. And it's like God going away and God not being interested in going away and being less and less interested after the flood. God says, no, I am still interested and I am still involved and I'm still accomplishing my purposes and I'm still going to send the seed who is the Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, these covenants all point to Christ. Let me start describing some of the distinctives of this covenant or this promise theology, because what we put on here is true. But now let's look at this Abrahamic covenant and this seed promise that was made, because there are specific promises that were made to the nation of Israel that are called maybe more like the physical aspects of this covenant. And it's land and nation and blessing. And God promised Abraham, I will give you a land, I'm going to make a nation out of you, and I will bless you. And it's his promise. This is an unconditional promise that God made with Abraham, and God walked through the pieces of the promise to make this unconditional, and he promised that that's exactly what he's going to do. And the land, nation, and blessing was necessary because from this nation would come a king who would rule the earth, and that king is King Jesus, and he's still coming, and he's still going to do that. But there's these physical aspects, and you'll say, well, we don't partake of those physical aspects, do we? And I say to you, we will, because in the new heavens and new earth, we're going to enter into the fullness of all those covenant blessings. And when Israel is given the land, nation, and blessing, this land is going to include the whole of the earth. And the nation is going to be the nation of Israel, where God reigns and Jesus Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the whole of the earth. And he will be the blessing. And so this promise will still be fulfilled. It's one of the reasons why I'm premillennial. That little purple kingdom at the end of this chart, that this whole kingdom period is 1,000 years upon the earth, is to be fulfilled then. Because the land, nation, and blessing was a permanent land, a permanent blessing. God said to Abraham, walk all over this land. Whatever you walk upon, I'm going to give to you. And I believe he's going to give it to Abraham. You say, well, he didn't give it to Abraham. Abraham, the only part of the land he owned was a little small graveyard where he buried his relatives. I said, that's true. But God said he was going to give it to Abraham. That didn't mean he was going to give it to Abraham's children. He just said, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give this to you and to your seed. So it does include the children of Israel, and it does include the Lord Jesus Christ. This promise was given, land, nation, and blessing. God is going to fulfill that promise as he gave it. And when God gives a promise to you, he's going to fulfill it to you. That's important to understand. Sometimes we say, well, God makes a promise to Israel, and then Israel becomes the church, and so God's all done with Israel. I said, when God made a promise to Israel and said what he's going to do with Israel, then he's going to do it. And he's going to fulfill his promises. And how he takes the church and puts Israel and the church together is a wonderful way. We are in Christ. We are in this kingdom. But God will fulfill his promises, all of his promises. There's never going to be a promise in Scripture that God does not fulfill exactly as he promised it. So those promises are coming. And Jesus Christ is this seed, and he came again as the suffering Savior. When he comes again as the reigning King, that's when that land, nation, and blessing will be manifest and given to the nation of Israel. So that's one of the distinctives that you see. And you know, as Christians, we don't receive an acre of land. We don't receive At least I didn't, and I am saved, but I didn't receive, a land grant of something or given some land of the earth that, because I became a Christian and have that land be fruitful and blessed as God promised. But that land promise will be given. This whole land belongs to God. And the thing that's a tragedy is that this land is claimed by people, people that hate God. In some instances, people who don't care about God in some instances, but people who say, this is mine, 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 and it's all mine. And God says, no, it's all mine. And I told you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth to the glory of God. And you have been fruitful and multiplied and you filled the earth to the glory of man. Well, when God establishes his kingdom, it's going to be a kingdom of the whole of his earth. He made it. It belongs to him. And he allowed for this whole earth to be in rebellion against God. And he's going to come and he's going to resolve the rebellion. And he's going to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the whole of the earth. And that kingdom of God is most important. God is a king now. We're going to look at that and I'm going to show you the spiritual aspect of the kingdom and the different ways in which the kingdom was promised and then brought, it's being brought about. But the kingdom of God is the most important feature to God. When Adam walked away from God, he said, I don't want you ruling over me. And what he's basically saying is, if I want to eat from that tree, I'm going to eat from that tree for whatever reason. And if it's something that is, I think is necessary or needful for me, I'm going to do what I think. And he turned around, he walked away from God and said, I'm going to do what I want to do. And man has been walking away ever since. And God is still accomplishing his purposes. But when God, the victory that Jesus Christ accomplished was the victory at the cross, but that is the beginning of the victory. The whole of the victory is when God is upon the earth and the whole of the earth is his. And he rules the whole of the earth. And all of the people respond to him as the God that he is and the Lord Jesus Christ and the God that he is. So that day is coming. And that's one of the features of this whole promise. And that's why I said the focus is on what God is doing in presenting Jesus Christ, the Savior and King. It's Christology. It's all about Christ. And it's all about Christ because Christ is the one who comes and accomplishes the fullness of all that God is doing. And I mentioned to you before that God loves to accomplish his purposes in the context of human sin and human weakness. And that's a principle I think it's important to note. That's why I'm not post-millennial. And post-millennial view is that there is no millennial kingdom, but there's just the church. And at the end of the church, everybody's going to get to be saved. So if you're post-millennial, one of the devastating things to post-millennialism was the last century and all the wars that took place. Because the post-millennialists who are saying, you know, things are going to get better and better and better, and more people are going to be Christians until the Lord comes. And the Lord will come to receive his kingdom. Because we've accomplished it, and we've accomplished it in the arts, we've accomplished it in culture, we've accomplished it in the movies, in the theater, in the everything, and everything is being, you know, more and more like Jesus Christ. And I thought, that's a great hope, it's just not going to happen. And both the amillennialists and the dispensationalists say, no, there's apostasy at the end. And apostasy is where people turn away from the church and turn to their own freedom, to be free from God. And just like I said, when Jesus Christ came, he came at probably one of the worst times for him to come because the people weren't looking for him. But he came in the context of people not looking for the Messiah, when he could have come at a time when people were looking for the Messiah. But he comes at the worst of times so that when he blesses, you will know that the blessing has come because of him. And that's why I think the apostasy at the end of the age that takes place is a necessary thing to Jesus Christ coming, because he's going to come to this earth not because we're welcoming him, but because this earth, it's impossible that he could accomplish his kingdom upon this earth. I mean, Satan is going to seek to establish his kingdom, and he's going to get his whole kingdom of the whole of the earth to rebel against God. even to declare war against God. And I assume that means to take all the nuclear weapons and point them heavenward at whatever it is that's out there that's coming. So it's this God loves to accomplish his purposes out of nothing, something out of nothing. Creation, the church, is something out of nothing. You know, a ragtag group of 11, the Apostle Paul added to that group, they added someone, but just a handful of men go forth with the gospel message, and you think you're going to establish the church? That'll never happen. Especially with the disciples that he chose. But it happened. Why? Because that's what God did. And Jesus Christ is coming is all just small-time stuff. I say, well, what do you mean small-time stuff? Well, he just comes in circumstances that are really small. He appears to shepherds, and the angels appear to shepherds in the field. He's laid in a manger. He's born into this family. He's not even really heard of very much for the first 30 years of his life. It's just like, this is the seed promised one? This is the Messiah? And suddenly he comes and he accomplishes great things that only God can do. And the people say, we don't want him. And they reject him. And this kingdom's going to be accomplished when it's a rejected king and a rejected kingdom? I mean, was Jesus victorious at the cross, or was the defeat of the whole plan? And the answer is, he was victorious at the cross, and he'll be victorious at the kingdom. And this world, and every knee shall bow to God. Heaven and in hell, every knee shall bow to recognize that God indeed is the God of the creation, that God indeed is the God of salvation, and God is indeed the God who wears the crown. And they will worship him. And you look at this and you say, that's impossible for that to happen. I mean, we pray for revival and awakening in the world today. And we look at this and we say, can God really do that? Can God really awaken many to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Look at where our world is headed today. I mean, I look at our world today and I say, I think the word goofy applies to our world today. A lack of common sense. A lack of common sense. Where people do things, we look at this, we say, is our country really doing these things? Are we doing these things? This is a country where God has shed his grace upon us. We've been greatly blessed of God. We've been a nation like really no other nation. And what have we become? Well, we have become goofy. A better word for that is sinful and rebellious and hostile to God and hostile to the things of God and hostile to the church of God. It's just strange. And you look at this and you say, I think we're, as a church, we're losing. I think as a church we're losing. I'm not speaking of Trinity Bible Church. I'm not speaking of Hillcrest. I'm not speaking of Grace Bible Chapel. But I'm saying of the Church of Jesus Christ in general. I think we're losing. We're a church that is being compromised. Compromised. Put it in the terms of the book of Revelation, it's a lukewarm church. Neither hot nor cold, just kind of lukewarm in the middle. But to be lukewarm is really to really be abandoning God. I mean, we as the Lord's people need to be faithful to God. We need to stand for the truth. We need to be faithful. I mean, I look at that verse where Jesus Christ said, when I come to this earth, will there be faith on the earth? So you got to look at that verse and say, that's a challenge to me. That's a great challenge to me. It's a challenge to God himself, But we need to be a people of believing in the Bible and believing in the truth and living it out. That's so important. So, Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's going to come and accomplish this great victory. And when you say this, people look at this, and I think if I talk in front of a group of people that were not Christians, they would look at what I said and they would say, "You're pie in the sky. That's never going to happen." I said, "Well, just remember, because it is going to happen. It's what God is going to do." Well, let me show you some other distinctives about this whole promise. That's where land, nation, and blessing is at the end. And that's why I put this here, and I put this land and blessing here, because the land and nation and blessing and the greatness of that blessing was never really seen and experienced by Israel. Never has yet. In fact, they've been out of the land longer than they've ever been in the land. But that plan is coming. Well, let me give you another distinctive. We have the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. I want to draw a distinction between the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant. And I'll fill in the blanks here. But the Mosaic covenant was given. It's a national covenant to the nation. And it made a nation out of them. It's their constitution. It was a blessing. It was a conditional covenant promising blessing if they would be obedient to God. If they would be faithful to God, he said, "I will bless you in the land." It was not salvation by works. Salvation has always been by grace. It's always by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But the national blessing that was given was a conditional blessing. And God said, "As long as you are faithful to me, I will bless you. And if you are disobedient to me, I will curse you." And they were disobedient. And so they were driven out of the land. They were driven out of the land by the Assyrians. They were driven out of the land by the Babylonians. And they were driven out of the land by the Romans. In 1948, they're back in the land. What's God doing? I don't know, but that's interesting. You know, maybe that's a prelude to the Lord coming again, or maybe they'll be in the land and it'll be a big war and they'll all get driven out again. I don't know. I don't know what's happening. I know that they're in the land, but they're not obedient to God in the sense of saying Jesus Christ is the Messiah, he's the Son of God, and we receive him. That's what it'll be when it comes to the millennial kingdom. So they're still disobedient. But as Americans, we don't have much to say about that disobedience because we are a disobedient people. So, but here's this Mosaic covenant. And they failed that covenant. That's why God promised the new covenant. He said, "I'm going to make a better covenant than that one." And this covenant, I always speak of as the redemptive aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. The main covenant in the Old Testament is really that Abrahamic covenant. That's why you have that line down there in the distinction between mankind and Israel. It's huge. And when God said to Abraham, "I'm going to set you apart and the seed promise is going to be accomplished in you," that is a huge promise. It's continuing on of this seed promise that was given in the Garden of Eden to the serpent, and a warning to the serpent, and also to Noah. But the Abrahamic covenant is a key covenant. And even the Mosaic covenant is really an aspect of that, because that's where this nation is defined. And so it's, and I speak of it that way. Then when you look at the other covenant back here, it's this new covenant. That's why I said when you come to the new covenant, you don't see the Mosaic covenant continuing on. I'll talk about that just a little bit more. But then you have this other covenant. Jesus Christ fulfills this covenant, and I'll show that. But you have another covenant, and the Davidic covenant describes this royal aspect of the new covenant. The law says you need a savior. You have not been able to be obedient to God, and that lets you know that your relationship with God is wrong. You need the savior. You need to be saved, because you can't save yourself as a nation, and you certainly can't not save yourself as individuals. So the law was given so that people would see that they were sinners, that they would see that their nation was a sinner nation, but they would look at their own hearts and say, "If God doesn't save us, we're doomed. God, have mercy upon me." And so it points out, it puts the law. All the time before this law is given, people were guided by their conscience and by the collective conscience of mankind. And so when they did the wrong thing, their conscience went, "That's the wrong thing." So if they murdered somebody, "That's not a thing to do." If they stole something, conscience is saying, no, that's not it. So all the conscience can do is say, you're doing the wrong thing, or the conscience can say, you're doing the right thing. It can affirm or it can condemn. It can do both of those things. But when you come to the law, God says, okay, you want to know specifically what to do? I'll give you 10 commandments. You'll never be able to, you know, he didn't say this, but Moses should have said, you're never going to be able to do this. But I'm going to give you 10 commandments. Do those 10 commandments. And he never says, do those 10 commandments to be saved, but he says, do those 10 commandments as a nation. Salvation is always by faith in the hope of the seed, the seed promise. And there's no deviation that takes place when he's established this national covenant. But the national covenant and the law itself spelled everything out very clearly, and then it set it before the nation as sort of this test case, and it says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No one was ever saved. No one, the nation was never saved. In fact, the law, it was impossible for the law to save. So it shows the redemptive aspect of this Abrahamic covenant, the seed that is going to be the Savior. And that's why I point the seed to the cross. And I also have the cross come down as sort of a change of an ending here of this law, because the Bible says that this new covenant replaces the law. And then you have the royal covenant, which is the Davidic covenant. And God said to David, your seed, the seed of the woman, this seed will sit upon the throne and be the king. So this Abrahamic covenant has land, nation, and blessing, but it also speaks of the need for the seed, and also the seed is going to be a king. And the royal aspect of that Abrahamic covenant is the Davidic covenant. So I look at the Mosaic and the Davidic covenant as aspects and covenants, obviously the covenants that stand on their own, but covenants that relate to that Abrahamic promise. Because if you'd had the Davidic covenant before the Mosaic covenant, you'd say, well, he's going to be a king. Is he just like king of nothing, nowhere? Didn't a king have to have a kingdom? And God picks out Abraham, said, Abraham, I'm going to make a kingdom out of you. And he goes, great, I don't have any kids, but that's great. You know, your seed, Abraham, is going to be a great nation. Nothing again, nothing. And God said, I'll make something great out of you. From nothing to everything. But here you have these two aspects, and those covenants are just moving, and that's why this thing is expanding, because you're learning more. Before here that says the seed is going to save, you go back here in the Edenic promise. The seed is going to crush the serpent's head. The seed will save. And to Noah, the seed is yet to come. God has not given up. He's still working upon the earth. He's still accomplishing his purposes. Then you come to Abraham, and you have this whole nation set before you. And you're learning more and more about this seed promise. And you know that this, you not only need the seed and he's going to accomplish the victory, but you can't accomplish the victory. And that's most important to understand, because that's part of what we see when you see the wages of sin is death. You see your sinfulness in order to see the Savior who saves you. Then you also see that he's going to be the reigning king, and he's going to accomplish his purposes. So that brings you, this reigning king points forward all the way to this coming as the king. And Jesus comes all the way to the ground in the millennial kingdom. That's why I picture, I don't just stop him up high. I say he comes all the way down to the ground, because he's going to come as the reigning king, and he's going to reign upon the earth. And he's going to be the Savior King. And there will be people in the millennial kingdom that are born and that are saved because they believe in the Savior King. There's also going to be people born in the millennial kingdom who are going to reject him. Imagine that. He's going to heal everyone's diseases. He's going to feed the people. He's going to provide. He's going to bless. He's going to make sure there's no war. He's going to make sure there's justice. He's going to make sure everything is fair. He's going to make sure everything is right. And they're going to say, we don't want him. So there will be people really who will say that. I say, yeah, there's going to be a lot of people. in 1,000 years, if people live to be 1,000 years old, you're going to have a lot of people on the earth. And a lot of the children that are born during that time are going to say, no, we don't want him. And they're going to rebel at the end. Rebel at the end of the millennial kingdom. Well, Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God right away. But here we have another group of people that are willing to rebel. Why do they rebel? Because if they're not saved, they have hearts that are corrupt in every part of its being. And alienated from God, and in rebellion and hostile to God, and enslaved to sin and death. And those hearts play out. Those hearts are playing out in our world today. And when you live in a world where there are going to be more people who have natural man heart instead of spiritual man hearts, then you live in a world of darkness. And it seems that we're headed in that direction if God is not gracious and doesn't turn things around. But all of that is laid out. And it's like, why is God, you know, one of the students says, why does God wait so much? He asked me, I love the question. Why does God wait so much? I said, that's a great question. You know, I love to compliment the students when they ask me. At least they didn't ask me, you know, what's my favorite color? You know, so when they asked me a question, I said, whoa, you're really on task here today. So, you know, why does God wait so long? And the answer is, because God is not just teaching us who he is in a theology class. He's teaching us by our walking through the truth. When you're in heaven, I don't know much what we're going to remember about this life and what we're going to remember about sin and all the rest of that stuff. When, you know, when we're in heaven and somebody talks about, or if it's possible that this is talked about, do you know what evil is? I'd say, oh, yeah, I know what evil is. I've seen it in others. I've seen it in me. And I know I've seen a world where people prefer evil to good. Where people prefer godless to God. And God wants us to walk through it. He wants us to see it. So keep your eyes wide open. What's going on in our world today? See it. Look at it. Behold it. Because God wants us to learn about him. You know, God, as I said before, he could justify, sanctify, and glorify us all at the same time. We'd all immediately go to heaven, you know, but he could do it all at one time. Instead, he says, I want you to live this. I'm going to justify you. And when I justify you, you are baptized into Christ and you have the full forgiveness of your sins and you are as righteous as Christ is. That's your standing before God. That's how God looks at you. That's how God looks at you today as a Christian. He looks at you in Christ. You say, that's amazing because I still sin and I'm still going to die. If he defeated sin and he defeated death, why do I have to see it and experience it? And God says, this is a walk through. You talk about walk through the Bible. Remember walk through the Bible with. Well, this is walk through the theology. You're walking through theology. Your life is a theology lesson. And we have this book to put input into that whole theology. That's a good thing. But our whole life is a theology lesson. Why does God wait so long to do things? Is he really wants you to see it. And we need to look back on the history and we need to see it there. That's why you need to read in your Bible about Israel of old and see how the people, when they received the promises of God and they received this covenant blessing and God put the law before them, they said, whatever you command us, we will do. What the people said. Moses said, if you do this, you're going to be blessed. If you don't do it, and by the way, when he said, if you're going to do this, you'll be blessed, he spent very little time on that. And he says, if you don't do this, and there's a big two chapters on that, big two full chapters on what's going to happen if you don't do it. But the people said, oh, we'll do it. If that's what you want us to do it, whatever you want us to do, we'll do it. I mean, you led us through the Red Sea, and it parted, and we were going to be killed by the Egyptians, and now you brought us and brought us to the mountain. We saw the mountain. We said, no, I don't want to go up there. You, Moses, go up there. But we saw God, you know, and the whole mountain shaking and everything going on. We said, well, you know, don't touch the mountain. If you touch the mountain, you die. So then God says, I got 10 things I want you to do. We will do it. They never did it. They just never did it. They never did it. And you read about it, and you read one of the challenges of reading the Old Testament history, whether you're reading the Judges or whether you're reading about the kings, is the constant failure of the people. Pretty much like us. Whoops. Pretty much like us. The constant failure of the people. And God says, I want you to walk through this. I'm going to put my spirit within you, and I'm going to baptize you into the body of Christ. And I'm going to make you so that every time I look at you, I'm going to look at you in the forgiveness that Christ obtained for you at the cross. And I'm going to look at you as one who is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So if you want to know how God sees you, that's how he sees you, because that's how you were justified. You were declared to be righteous, and God's. When you were first saved, he stood before you and he said, you're perfect. You're perfect. And really, we should have, we don't remember that event because it's not one that we are aware of, but that's what justification means, where God declares us to be righteous in Christ. The full forgiveness of our sins in Christ. So all the filthiness is wiped away, and all the righteousness and holiness is added to us. We stand before God, and he goes, perfect. So then we sin against God. We get down on our knees before God, and we say, God, I've sinned. Will you forgive me? And God looks at it. Just remember, this is how God looks at you when we sin. He's grieved by our sin. He doesn't just forget about it. He sees what we are, what we do. But at the same time he sees that, he sees the full forgiveness of our sins and our righteousness before him. And that's why you're not afraid when you sin to get down on your knees and say, God, please forgive me. Please forgive me for all the sins that I've done and all the commandments that I haven't done. Please forgive me. And God looks at you and says, you're perfect and you're righteous. And you're mine. And God is this fountain of love that comes down. It's pouring his love and grace upon us. It's totally amazing. And some of you may say, well, you shouldn't say that because if people might take that for granted. Well, God doesn't allow us to take it for granted because he gives us a new heart. Remember the four things of the new covenant that I want you to remember. One of those is he gives us a heart for God. Our desire is for God. I'm not sure the children of Israel in the Old Testament had a heart for God. David did. Some of them did. But you do, because God promised that's what he's going to give you. You have a heart for God. That's why when you sin, you go, oh, I've sinned. And sometimes you say, I willfully sin. Just remember who you are and who you are in Christ, because that's what God wants you to remember. And that's the whole of this whole thing that is laid out here. And sometimes we say, well, you know, I'm kind of getting anxious to get into this part. I'd like to get into this millennial kingdom part. That's going to be kind of cool. I'd like to get there. I'd like for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. Even so, come Lord Jesus. It's going to be wonderful. Just remember to learn the lessons you learn now. And learn that God looks at you in holiness. And he's making us to be holy. And he's going to win that out because he's going to glorify us. And one day he's going to remove all the sin about us. And he's going to remove all the death about us. Why? Because Jesus Christ removed all the sin from us. And he's the one who removed death from us too. So it one day will be removed. We live in this life knowing that we're all dying. We're all dying. I hate to tell you, but just so you know, we're all dying. Hate to be the first to tell you, but you are dying. I'm not a doctor, but I'm a theologian. But as a theologian, I'm telling you, you're dying because everyone dies. And young people, when I say that, they go, oh, yeah.
in a billion years. A billion years from now, I may die.
As you get a little older, you start saying, 5, 10, 15, 20, maybe, I don't know, 10, 20, I don't know. How many years do I have? When you're in college, you say, I got forever. I got my life laid out all the way before me. So then you start living your life, and you come and you say, well, how many years do I have? I say, I don't know. And they say, wait, I have forever. I have forever before me because I have the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the one who defeated sin and death, and He's the one who defeated sin and death for me, and He's the one who's going to welcome me to His eternity forever. And it's body, soul, and spirit glorified. And I don't know what that's going to be like, but it's going to be wonderful. That's why I say we live in this whole phase of going through life. We walk through the theology. Pay attention to what you're learning. Read your Bibles and learn more. But all of that is very important in terms of our lives. So, I'll do this when we come back. We need to take a break. You guys need a break. So let's take a few minutes and then we'll come back and finish up talking about the final aspects of some of these changes. Okay, let me show you an aspect of the Mosaic Covenant. This is the Old Covenant. And one of the things that's significant about this is this law, and there's a good deal of debate about this among Christians, is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says that Jesus Christ did not come to break the law, but He came to fulfill the law. And some people think, and some people that I highly respect, think that we're still under the terms of the law, or we're still under terms of the moral law, or still under terms of some aspect of the law. And most of the moral law is repeated in the New Testament, except for the Sabbath command, which is why that becomes a big issue. But, yes. The Sabbath command, we're never commanded to keep the Sabbath in the New Testament. That's the one command. All the other commands are mentioned, but that command is not mentioned. But I think it's important to understand that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, that He Himself is the fulfillment of the law. He's the only person who was all His life completely 100% obedient to the law. And some people say, well, when we are declared righteous, we have Christ in His active righteousness. The active righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And then the fact that Christ is just God and He is righteous and He measures up in every detail, that is imputed to us. And people make a big deal about those two things. I don't particularly do. I think that the righteousness of Christ was affirmed by Christ living the life that He lived. And He was perfectly righteous, and therefore He goes to the cross with our sin upon Him. And He suffers and He dies in order that we might be saved and that we might be righteous, that we might be, His righteousness might be given to us. And that's why we are baptized into the body of Christ. And, you know, we are... not only baptized in the body of Christ, but we are fully forgiven when the Holy Spirit is given to our hearts. So we have God in us, and we are in Christ. And so when we are in Christ, we have all the benefits of Christ. So we are as righteous as Christ. We are as holy as Christ. We are as devoted to God as Christ. All those things are ours by being a part of Him. And that's what, when we get to be glorified, we shall be glorified because Christ is glorified. So all this is happening in steps. So slowly it's happening. But all of it is ours at the same time that is happening slowly. But it's just important to see that Christ fulfilled the law. And He said He was going to fulfill the law. And what's interesting is sometimes people say, well, there are three aspects of the law. There's the moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law was fulfilled by Jesus Christ on the cross. And the civil law relates to Israel as a nation. But the moral law is still binding, and so we need to keep the moral law. And again, that falls back on we need to keep the Sabbath, although it's the Christian Sabbath, so that's Sunday. So, but there's a lot of talk about that. And I prefer to think of Christ as fulfilling. I think it's right to say he came to fulfill the law. And it's fulfilled. And we are as righteous as Christ is righteous. Now, how we live is really, you know, when you ask people, you know, if you, someone came up to you and said, how do you live the Christian life? I doubt very many of you would say, read the book of Leviticus. You want to know how to read the Christian life? Read Leviticus and you'll get a good flavor of how to live the Christian life. We wouldn't say that. Because we know that we don't live according to Leviticus. And we don't. It would involve everything about us, the food we eat, our clothes we wear, the way we look, our appearance. We don't live the Christian life out of the book of Leviticus, but you might say, well, read the book of Ephesians, read the book of Colossians, read some of the commands that are given to us in 1st and 2nd Timothy. Read those passages. That you want to know how to live the Christian life, then read those passages of Scripture. Because Christ fulfilled the law, and we are righteous in him. So then the question is, well, then, is the law, anything about the law still in force? And again, my preference is to say Christ fulfilled the law and the new covenant is in force. We are new covenant Christians. And Jesus Christ said, and I read it to you last time, in Jeremiah 31, this old covenant is going to be replaced with the new covenant. This old covenant was not effective. It didn't work. It is effective in pointing out that you were a failure. It was effective in pointing out that you needed a Savior, but it was not effective in making you to be pleasing to God because you did all those things, because you didn't do them. So the law did its purpose, but the law was to show us that you need the seed. Now that the seed is here, we are righteous in him. I'm not against the law. I mean, people would say, well, I'm talking like an antinomian, against the law kind of statement. And I'm not saying, you know, I look back at the Old Testament. I say the Old Testament has a great deal to say and say to us today. But we are not under the terms of the law. We are under the terms of the new, we are new covenant Christians. And that doesn't mean you can just go do whatever you want to do. We have all kinds of commands, many commands that are given to us in the New Testament. Things that we are to do, things that we are not to do. All of that is there. You're going to say something.
I thought the Ten Commandments were repeated in the New Testament. I'll have to look at that again.
Were repealed in the Old
Testament? Repeated.
Repeated.
All repeated.
Well, find the Sabbath one in the New Testament.
I'll have to look again.
Okay.
But if there's no Sabbath to keep the Sabbath in the New Testament, why is there Seventh Day Adventist and Saturday? You have to do it on Saturday and you have to do it on Sunday if it's not even in the Bible.
Yeah.
Why is there an argument over the day?
Well, that's a good question. You can also need to ask the question, why was the Sabbath changed to Sunday? And people say by tradition. And let me just tell you something. Next time you're driving down the... Do you drive? You don't drive. Do you drive?
Not right now.
Mm-hmm. Let me think for a minute.
I did.
The next time I'm driving down the street and a police officer pulls me over and I'm going 45 miles an hour in a 25-mile-an-hour zone... I'm going to tell him that I'm starting a new tradition.
And you say,
what do you think he's going to say to me?
He's not going to agree with you.
No. He's going to say, that's not how the law changes. You know how the law changes?
Legislation.
Yeah, you're right. You have to have the government changes the law. You have to have authority to change the law. Well, the idea of the Sabbath, it's never commanded. And they say, well, Jesus Christ was raised on the first day of the week. So now we're going to celebrate the Christian Sabbath. And so it's changed. I could talk about the Sabbath. There's a lot of things to be said about the Sabbath. But it was never changed by the Bible. The Bible never said, you know, I want you to recognize, I want you to meet on Sunday. You don't have to meet on Sundays. We do by tradition. But that's the reason we meet on Sundays. If you were in Israel, Sunday is Monday. You know, it's their, our Saturday and Sunday is their Friday and Saturday. So it's a week, it's Sunday is the first day of the week. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then they have Sabbath, their Sabbath. So their whole thing, so if you're there, you would have to have church on Saturday, because otherwise people are at work. But I'm just saying, there's a number of issues about the Sabbath. Jesus Christ was in the tomb the whole time of the Sabbath. That was part of fulfilling the Sabbath as well. Because there he was. It's very interesting that, you know, Jesus is doing miracles on the Sabbath. Why did he do miracles on the Sabbath? Because he was indicating that he's God, and as God of the Sabbath, he's the one who must work in order for us to enter into his rest. And he did the work at the cross, and we enter into his rest. And that's what it says for us in entering into the rest of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews. We to enter into that. And Jesus Christ, it's very interesting, on the Sabbath, when he died on Friday, he was in the tomb for a few hours on Friday. He was probably in the tomb for a few hours on Sunday. The whole of the Sabbath, he's in the tomb. Why is he in the tomb that time? And the answer is for the same reason that on the seventh day, God looked at his whole creation. And he said, this is wonderful. This is good. He looked at the whole of his creation and says, what I've created is very good. My work here in this creation is very, very good. And God delighted in his creation. What's happening with Jesus Christ in the tomb on the Sabbath? I think Jesus is before the Father, and they're delighting in the finished work of the cross. This is good. This is very good. This is wonderful. This is beautiful. It's perfectly accomplished. And whether we still have a day where we do that, there's some people who say, well, we need to be on the Sabbath, and they say you're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. And if people probably looked at me and what I do on Sunday, they would probably say I'm Sabbatarian, but I'm not. But Christ, the whole point of the Sabbath was to say, on every seventh day you are to rest. You're to remember that God does the work for you. He's going to feed you. He's going to provide you. I want you to be reminded of that. And then every 7 years, the seventh year is a sabbatical year. Don't plant any crops. God will provide more for you on the seventh, but God wants you to know he provides for you. He does the work, and you enter into his rest. And then Jesus Christ comes, and he does miracles specifically on the Sabbath day. And then what's worse is he says, if you read in John's account, in some of the miracles he performs, he says, I am working, and my Father is working. Why would he say that? If I'm one of the disciples, I would pull on the Lord's coat in a little bit. I'd pull like this and say, don't say working. That's going to make them mad at you. You're not supposed to work. Nobody's working on the Sabbath. That's the whole point of, you know, the Sabbath. Don't say that. Say you're miracling. Because they can't miracling. But he says, I am working and my Father is working. When he says that, he's saying, I'm the God who works and you enter into my rest. So maybe this seventh period of 1,000 years, maybe this is the rest, this millennial kingdom. There's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the Sabbath. Maybe that's the 1,000-year Sabbath rest where God feeds his people and provides for his people. That may be the whole thing about this, and if the Lord would come in the next bit. But I don't know. But there's no command for us to continue to practice the Sabbath. And people act like if you rest on the seventh day, God is going to love you more or something. We turn resting into a work. And God isn't going to love you anymore if you're, you know, if you sleep all day long in the Sabbath. I mean, it's... We enter into the rest by entering into the rest of his work, and his work is the cross. And he did the work of the cross, and he says, enter into this. Enter into this finished work. It's done. I'm the one who does the work, God says, and you enter into that rest. It's wonderful. But that's why he is the fulfillment of the law. The law points to the cross, and I think the law points to the cross and is fulfilled at the cross. And if people like to have a, you know, a lot of our Presbyterian friends love to have the Sabbath and the Christian Sabbath on Sunday. And they are very, there's people who will not go to restaurants, will not do anything that makes anybody else work on the Sabbath either. And bless their hearts. And, you know, if they want to do that, they can do whatever they want. But if they think God is more pleased with them because they do that, they sort of miss the point. But the Sabbath is not commanded of us as Christians. And they started meeting on the first day of the week. It does say that in the Bible, but it doesn't say that the lawgiver changed the law. Because the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And if you read Hebrews chapter 6, chapter 8, verse 6, like, let me read these passages. Let me just turn to Hebrews chapter 8. He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." He's quoting from Jeremiah 31. "Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, so I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of them his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And look at chapter 9 and verse 15. "And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may be received the promise of eternal inheritance." And then in chapter 12 and verse 24, all of this is speaking about this new covenant that God has accomplished. And it says, but in speaking in verse 22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel." So this is the God who establishes this new covenant. And when you see Israel in the land, they are going to be there under the terms of the new covenant, not the law. They're going to be, what is the, they're not, in Israel today you have, most of the people are secular, but there are religious Jews, and the religious Jews are under the law. They're not under the new covenant. That's one of the reasons why I said, if somebody said, well, the millennium has already started in 1948 because the Jews are there, I said, well, Jesus isn't there, and they're still under the law. And if you go back and look, when they came back from Babylon, they came back and Ezra came back in the land. He said, you need to be under the law. You've been marrying the people of the land. And God says you're to marry Hebrew people, not the people of the land. So put your wives, these foreign wives, away from you. But they came and they were under the law. So I know that that was not the return. That was not that. And I know 1948 wasn't it. So we're still waiting for this new covenant. But Israel is going to be under the terms of the new covenant. That's what it says. I'm going to take the house of Israel and the house of Judah, bring them into the land. I'm going to be there as the king, and I'm going to give this new covenant blessing. So that's his promise. So that's why I put this yellow line that goes up to the cross and hits the cross and stops at the cross. Because the law was given and the law was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. And Jesus is the only one who is perfectly righteous until we were baptized into him. And when we're baptized into him, we're perfectly righteous. Because his righteousness, Luther always wanted to speak of the alien righteousness of Christ, because it's always alien to us, it's always his righteousness, but it's mine. If that makes sense. It's the righteousness of Christ. He's the one who accomplished the great work. And it's such a wonderful thing that he makes us to be as much like Christ as we can possibly be without being gods. We are as much like Christ as we can be, but we're not God. We're the creature made to be like Christ. But that's because we're in his forgiveness and we're in his righteousness. It's great truth. So, this new covenant, wonderful thing that God has done, but let me talk about the phases of this covenant. Because there's a first phase that's this Gentile phase. And I want you to turn to look at Romans chapter 11. But there's a first phase, and it's never called the first phase. I'm calling it a first phase. Because God told that Jesus told his disciples, go into all the world, go out among the Gentiles and preach the gospel. Preach the glorious gospel of Christ. And you look at the church today and you say, there are always Jews who are saved in all of human history. There's always been Jews who have been saved, but not many. Most of them continue to say Jesus is not the Messiah because he didn't establish the kingdom. Since he didn't establish the kingdom, he's a false Messiah. And that's sort of the position of Israel and the Jewish people. Because you read the Old Testament, it says he comes and he's going to establish the kingdom. So I say he did establish the kingdom, and it's going to be established in an even greater way. But that's what they say. And so God turns to the Gentiles. Does that mean God has completely rejected Israel? Well, that's the question that's asked in chapter 11. And let me just read part of this. It's just very good just for you to hear the scripture on this. But in Hebrews chapter 11, that's the big question. Is this replacement theology? Have we as Gentiles replaced the church? So God says, I'm done with that Israel nation thing. I'm all done with them. Because they were so disobedient and disregarded me, and I crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. When God comes in as the Messiah and he presents himself as the Messiah and doing miracles that only God can do. Nobody ever disputed the miracles of Jesus Christ. They could not explain them, and they could not explain them away. And they didn't try to explain them away because they were afraid of the people. Because the people knew. Many of the 5,000 that ate the bread on the hill knew that this was from a little boy's lunch. And the Lord took a little boy's lunch and fed the whole 5,000. Probably more than that with some of the women and children that were there. And they saw Lazarus raised from the dead. And they saw the miracles that Jesus Christ performed. He performed them openly. He saw the people that were healed, and he would have people and they would force in upon him. And everyone that came that was sick and came to him, he healed them all. The all word is very important in those meetings because everyone that came, he healed them all. So this is God in their midst. Pretty much like what it's going to be like in this millennial kingdom. God in their midst. This is a pretaste of the kingdom of God. It's not just God doing, Jesus doing things that only God can do. Therefore, he is the Messiah. But this is him giving Israel a taste of the kingdom of God in his ministry. Healing their diseases. You know, when they came and they said, let's crucify Jesus. There ought to have been people, if you want to talk about people who are out of their minds, there ought to have been people who said, are you crazy? Why would we kill this person who can heal all our diseases? And why would we kill this person that can feed us when we're hungry? Crucify him? Are you crazy? But nobody said that. They were all caught up. And Jesus, because he didn't really measure up to the kind of Messiah, he probably didn't come in royal robes and all the rest of that. And he would go in and cleanse the temple, and they didn't like him cleansing the temple. And he did things that they didn't appreciate. And so they finally said, that's it. This Jesus comes, and he does all this. So is God, has he now turned to the Gentiles? Because he made such a clear display of who he is and what the kingdom is going to look like. And they said, now we don't want it. Somebody said that's it. Some people think that, and he's turned to the church and the Gentiles. And now the Gentiles are the rightful heirs of all these promises. We are rightful heirs of all the promises, but notice the reading of Scripture. I say then, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Isn't that the question? Has God thrown away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know the scriptures that says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response to him, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at the present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. There are still Jews being saved today. That's what he says. That's what Paul is saying here. And if by grace, then it was no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. One of the reasons why they crucified him is because they had eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear. To this very day. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their backs always. So then the question is asked this. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And the word that's used there for fall is fall and not get up. Fall and be done. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? This is not stumble and fall like we stumble and fall. We get up and keep going. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Okay, now that's this phase that I'm talking about. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them, for if their being cast away is reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Great statement. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so also are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, that you being a wild olive tree, speaking of the Gentiles, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, root and fatness of the olive tree, of the promises to Abraham. Do not boast against the branches, but if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they are broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For God did not spare the natural branches. He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature to the good olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now notice this next statement, very important. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. What mystery? Of the grafting in again. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That a hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does that mean? Well, God is accomplishing work among the nations. You see, when God established his salvation among the Jews, he didn't establish his nation among the Jews because the Jews were the only people that he loved. He said to Abraham, I'm bestowing my love upon you. I'm going to love this nation. But the whole of the world is God's world. The whole of the creation is God's creation. And God's purpose is this little nation for God to establish the blessing that goes all over the world. That's why we are Gentiles. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile. And yet I'm brought into all the fullness of those promises. It says so. I've been grafted in. You have to be in the promises. You have to be in this line of the promise. You have to be in Jesus Christ in order to be in the line of the promises of God's salvation and kingdom. You have to be brought into that. But notice what it says. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. That statement, the deliverer will come out of Zion. Notice these statements. That statement is the Davidic covenant. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. That's the Abrahamic covenant. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's the new covenant. And where he says, Israel, it will be saved, as it is written, and he takes these covenants and says, I'm going to accomplish that with Israel. That's exactly what that millennial kingdom is going to be. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God never turns on his promises. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have attained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things. So what God is saying is, he's accomplishing a work among the Gentiles. When that work is completed, when he has saved all that he is going to save, when he has sanctified us to whatever level he's going to sanctify us here upon this earth, when his purposes among the Gentiles are completed, then he's going to come. I'm going to give you a little hidden eschatology here. Then Jesus Christ is going to come. We're going to be caught up in the air to meet him. At that point, there's going to be a great revival that takes place among the nation of Israel. And they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. They're going to say, we got it wrong. He is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And they're going to believe in him. And there's going to be a revival in Israel. And there's going to be 144,000 who are sealed, meaning that Satan cannot touch them. They will live. The 144,000 are going to live through the whole of the tribulation time. There will be Jews and Gentiles, believers that come to faith during this tribulation time. There's going to be these 144,000 are going to go out all over the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are going to be people asking, can people be saved during the tribulation? I said, yeah, they can be saved during the tribulation. Those 144,000 are saved. And the Jews will be saved coming back into the land, and these going out to the ends of the earth. There's going to be a great battle. You talk about battle between good and evil that's in our world today. There's really going to be a battle between good and evil, because Satan is going to hate the 144,000 going out to the ends of the earth preaching the gospel and people being saved. And he's going to kill the ones that are saved. He's going to do whatever he can to rid the world of, can't touch the 144,000, but he's going to touch the ones that are saved. But I'm just saying, this is God's plan. And when God says, no, the Gentiles have taken the place, I say, no, there's a second phase that's coming. And the second phase is the Israel phase. And does that do anything less than, do they have more than what we have in terms of the blessing? The answer is no. Because the key that joins this whole together is we're all new, there'll be all new covenant Christians. We're all new covenant Christians with all new covenant blessings because we're all in Christ. So that's why I say, I know where this world is headed. I look at the world today and I say, man, we're going in a really bad direction. This does not look good, what's going on in our world. You know, I mean, in our world, we're so stupid, we can't tell that you're either a little boy or you're a little girl. You're just a little boy or you're, there's just two options. There are not 40 genders. Only on Google do you find 40 genders. You're either a little boy or you're a little girl. But we're so stupid and sinful that we say, no, we don't have a God who determines the gender of our children. We determine gender. I say, that little boy sure looks like a little boy, but it's, you know, crazy me. We're going to, you know, when you look at our world, you say, this world is a mess. We are, and it's only getting to be more of a mess, but I'm just saying it's a mess. We kill 60 million babies. We do all these things that are so contrary to God. We can't even enforce the law. I have a police officer who lives down the street from me. He's a great guy. He says most of the time we can't enforce the law. You know, you look at the city of Portland, you look at all the messy stuff all over the place. They used to be able to stop that from happening, but now anything goes. They can do whatever they want. And it's not just Portland, but I'm just saying we've just lost our minds. You know, John MacArthur loved to say that when you read the passage in Romans chapter 1, with this I'll finish, but you read the passage in Romans 1, you come to Romans 1 where it says you are of a depraved mind. What he says is, what that means is, you just lack total common sense. You lack common sense. And that's where we're headed. In a postmodern world, there is no truth. You make up your own truth. Or your government makes up the truth. Somebody makes up the truth. The most powerful people make up the truth. I say, no, I live in God's world. This is God's world. And God's going to win. And I'm telling you, the Bible tells you exactly where we're going. I always say, if you're worried about global warming, don't worry about it. If you think man is going to destroy the earth, don't worry about it. Because that's not going to happen. After the millennial kingdom, God's going to burn up the world. That's the global warming you need to worry about. But that's going to happen. If you're in Christ, you have all the blessings of Jesus Christ forever and ever. That's a great hope that we have. There's more to be said about this, but we'll end with this for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Without Christ, we have no hope. Without a resurrected Christ, we have no hope. Because we are baptized into the living God in order that we may live. Into the living God who defeated death because death could no longer hold him in the grave. And death shall no longer hold the people of God in the grave either. We have a great hope in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray in these dark days that you will be merciful and cause many people to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We pray that you'd open the eyes of the blind to see the truth and guide them to Christ. And we ask your blessing to be upon us and your protection to be with us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.